Thank you, Joe. And time flies. It's already time to get ready for Vacation Bible School. So we want to be praying about that because it's a very good ministry that this church has had. Well, we are in a great chapter this morning, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, which is full of good theology and information. So hopefully I'll be able to gather it all within the time that we have. But this follows on the statement that the kings and the slaves have made at the end of chapter 6 when they're experiencing these great tribulation upon them. And they ask the question, the great day of the wrath has come, the wrath of the Lamb, and who is able to stand? Well, we learn who it is as we come to chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And here are the bondservants. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a great promise. May God bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be here with your people, to sing hymns of praise to you, to read this great text of Scripture. And the reality is, whatever text we read is great because it's from you. It's your inerrant Word that you have given to us, and there's great meaning in it. And It is the means you use to sanctify us. And so I pray that that would be the result of our time together, that we would have a great appreciation of your Son, what he's done for us, and what you have given us in him, and the glorious future that we have before your throne, and the great blessings that are listed here that will take place and we will experience. So, Lord, teach us. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive all the truth that's in this text, and may we be encouraged by it. And may we long to be with you and long for that glorious time when we are in heaven. We pray your blessing upon us spiritually, but Lord, we have many, many needs physically. We just mentioned a few. Our nation is at war. We pray that you give wisdom to our leaders. We pray that you would give protection to our troops. We pray that you would protect the saints, as was mentioned. The saints in Israel, the saints in Iran, the church there. Father, we read about protection you give to your servants in this great passage of Revelation 7. Seal your servants in these lands, protect them, and we pray that peace will result very soon. Bless us physically here in this season of illness, and we pray for those that are sick that you would give healing to them and encouragement and strength. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give us spiritually and physically. We thank you that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are in your hand and in his hand, and we are absolutely secure in these days of uncertainty. May we rest in that. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. I think it's easy to become discouraged by the times in which we are living, days of indifference, and I speak of that really in terms of spiritual indifference. It seems that hearts are cold. And we're tempted to say, in the words of 1 Samuel 4, Ichabod, the glory has departed. We look back on revivals of the past and think, there is the glory. The Reformation of the 16th century with Luther and Calvin, giants like that. And then the Great Awakening of the 18th century with Whitfield and the Wesleys. Those were great days, glorious days, which actually affected the course of history. And we might wonder, will they ever come again? They will. In fact, the greatest revival is still to come. John was given a foreview of it in our passage in Revelation 7. A great multitude which no one could count, standing before the throne. That multitude gives the answer to the question asked at the end of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Six seals have been broken. The four horsemen have galloped across the earth, spreading war, famine, disease, and death. Terrifying cosmic catastrophes and cataclysms are happening. It seems like the world is coming apart. People are in a panic. They understand it is the wrath of the Lamb. They understand their guilt and that this is the judgment of God. And they ask, who can stand? Who can survive these terrible calamities? But more to the point, who can stand in God's holy judgment? Chapter 7 tells us, those with white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7 has been called an interlude or parenthesis in the book. There are others of these interludes in the book of Revelation which interrupt the chronological sequence of events to give us some background on what is happening. In chapter 7, we learn that the tribulation is not only a time of wrath on the world, but also a time of service and salvation. That's seen in the vision given of two great multitudes. The first one serves God on earth, and the second one serves him in heaven. And together, they reveal the great work of grace that will go on during that time. Revival, and the hope of heaven. chapter begins with John seeing four angels standing at the four corners of the earth and holding back the four winds from destroying the earth, the sea, and the trees. Judgment is impending. The seventh seal has not yet been broken. When it is, the second series of judgments occur, the trumpet judgments, which will begin to devastate the earth. That's when John sees a fifth angel rising with the sun in the east, who has God's signet ring, the seal of the living God. He commands the four angels not to release the winds. Before they do that, there are servants of God who must be given the mark or the seal of God on their foreheads. There are 144,000 of them, and they are from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each. They are listed in verses 5 through 8. The seal is for the purpose of giving them protection from the terrifying judgments that will fall upon the earth. It will fall around them. So, who is able to stand? All those whom God makes to stand. No one will be able to survive the terrific waves of judgment that will come except those whom God protects. Now, there's some question about who this first multitude is and who the second multitude is, for that matter. Some commentators identify it as the church and support that by explaining the number 144,000 as symbolic of the full number of God's people brought through the tribulation, or the full number of the people of God throughout history. The explanation is that the number 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel is both squared and multiplied by 1,000. So the number 12 squared is 144. And then add to that, multiplied by 1,000 gives us 144,000. And the explanation is that is a twofold way of emphasizing completeness. This is the complete people of God. So from every tribe of the sons of Israel are spiritual Israel, the church, which also is the second multitude in John's vision. It's the same group looked at in two different ways, seen from different perspectives. Now, it's true that the book of Revelation is revealed in symbols. We've made that point. We'll see it all through our studies. But does that mean that everything is symbolic? No, it doesn't. There is much in the book that is literal. But still, how, you might ask, is squaring and multiplying the number 12 symbolizing completeness? To me, that's not at all clear. Nor is it clear why a multitude that is explicitly called Israel and identified by tribes would be the church, which is then called a great multitude which no one can count when John has just counted them at 144,000. The simplest explanation is to understand John's vision to be, as he states it here, of two separate multitudes, the first being identified as it claims to be as Israel and having the literal number of 144,000. The Bible's full of numbers that are literal. The remnant in Elijah's day was 7,000 faithful men and women who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's not a figure. That's a literal number, and we have the same thing in the book of Revelation in the first chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, where John wrote to seven churches, not to eight, to seven churches. That's a literal number. Now, I think there is some meaning behind that, in that the chapter number 7 is a number of fullness and completeness and perfection, and it would suggest that this applies to all the churches. But he wrote to seven. It's literal. So there's little reason to find something hidden here. These are a remnant of Jews, this first group, taken out of Israel, who will be God's witnesses to a rebellious world. I think we could call them great evangelists. They've been called that by others. They're his ministers. They're his servants. And the list is given in verses 5 through 8. I don't think we need to read it again. It begins, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And it goes on to Reuben and then all the 12 tribes of Israel. The odd thing about the list, if you read it carefully, is you'll notice there are two missing tribes, Ephraim and Dan. The absence of Ephraim is not really a problem since Ephraim is the half-tribe of Joseph, and the tribe of Joseph is mentioned along with Manasseh and would be included in that. But the absence of Dan is more of a problem. The tribe is included in the list in Ezekiel 48 regarding the future distribution of the land in the millennial kingdom. So the point from that is that it does have a future. That tribe clearly has a future with the others. It's mentioned in other passages. But also, it's not uncommon for a tribe to be omitted from the various lists given in the Bible of the 12 tribes. So I say all of this to bring up the problem, if you notice it, also to dismiss it as not much of a problem. It's the absence isn't explained here. Different reasons have been given. I don't think there's a serious problem. It's found with other tribes and other lists. What John saw then was 12,000 called out and sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're called bondservants of our God. They are a remnant of Israel. Paul spoke in Romans 11, in verse 26, of Israel. The whole of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel and what's happened to Israel. What about these promises given to Israel? And he explains what's happened to Israel, but he also says what's going to happen. And God is faithful to his people. His promises cannot fail. And he states there in verse 26 that all Israel will be saved. That's their future. I don't think this is that, but this is the beginning of that as God calls some from each tribe to be his special servants as witnesses for Christ in the darkness of the world's tribulation. Now, one objection to that is one you've probably thought of or you will think of, and that is that the genealogies of each of these tribes has long since been lost, and as a result, modern Jews don't know their tribes, and that's true. But God does. He knows which tribe each one of them is to be classified. And I suspect we could say or speculate that in his providence, he has protected 144,000 whose tribes are known or will be known to him, and he will raise them up at that time. It really shouldn't be a problem. If God is able to raise the dead, bodies that have long ago dissolved and disappeared, he can certainly classify Jews according to their forgotten tribes. After all, as he tells Sarah and Abraham when Sarah is doubtful that she can bear a child at her age of 90, and Abraham also as good as dead, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No, this won't be difficult for him either. But then John's attention is drawn to another group, the one standing in heaven, and is described in verse 9 as a great multitude which no one could count. They're from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues and are dressed in white robes. These are among those described in chapter 5, verse 9, as purchased by Christ with his blood. Later in verse 14, John is told that they come out of the great tribulation. They died because of the great tribulation. So these are martyrs. Martyrs, but triumphant. They're carrying palm branches. You remember when Christ comes in the last week of his life, as he comes into Jerusalem, and they hail him as the Son of David, the Messiah, and they break palm branches off and carry them, and that's a sign of triumph. He's entering triumphantly. And that's true of these martyrs. They're triumphant. Their white robes signify victory, if not justification, and I think that also, since verse 14 states, they are white because they wash them in the blood of the Lamb. So they're victorious because of Christ. This is not a gloomy scene. These are martyrs, but they're joyful and are holding palm branches signifying their triumph. And they sing about it in verse 10 by giving all of the glory to God. And they cry with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Their salvation is more than their victory over suffering and death. It is victory over sin and judgment. And the whole multitude acknowledges in union, in one voice, that their salvation is all of God. It is due to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They will all recognize with unrestrained gratitude that from the Father's election to the Son's atonement, their salvation is the sovereign work of God in Christ. As Jonah ended his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. If I had a motto for this church and I could put it up here, it would be that statement from Jonah. Because if you understand that statement, you understand the whole Bible. Salvation is all of God. His work completely. And they sing that. That's the praise that they give. That is reinforced in the next verses when they are joined in this chorus of praise by the angels who are all around the throne. In verse 12, they give a sevenfold doxology, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Each attribute attributed to God is preceded by the definite article, the word "the." We don't have it in the English text, but that is in the Greek text. So it highlights the meaning of each of these. It is the blessing, the glory, the wisdom that belongs to God. He alone deserves the glory, the ultimate full glory, because it is His wisdom, the great wisdom of the universe, that conceived of this plan of salvation, and His power, His almighty power, the power, is that which carried it out. The angels are the ones singing this hymn of praise, and they will never stop being amazed that God could or even would save sinners and save such a great number of them. We're told in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. So the rejoicing in heaven at this time will be deafening with the shouts of joy over this large crowd, this great multitude. And what a scene. Multitudes of angels surround the throne of God, and a vast throng of saints that stretch out further than the eye can see, an innumerable multitude. John must have had a look of wonder on his face as he observed all of this, because one of the 24 elders asked him in verse 13 if he knew who these were who were clothed in white. John didn't know. So he puts the question back to him, "My Lord, you know." And the elder answers, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Now you'll notice that word "come" is in the present tense. So it has the idea of those who are presently coming out of the tribulation. They're still arriving as John is looking on. This is not a picture of the entire church, past, present, and future, as some have said. It's not Israel. That's the first group. Nowhere in the Bible is the word Israel applied to the church. These come out of a specific period of distress. They come out of not every age, but a particular age, that of the Great Tribulation, which is still future. This is that period before Christ returns. It was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 1, where it is described as a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. And then you go to verse 2 of Daniel, and you see that is a future time when the resurrection will occur. So this is a future event. The church has suffered much tribulation through the centuries. It was persecuted under the Caesars, and later by popes and archbishops, in modern times by atheistic governments. Saints have been jailed, they've been racked, burned, beheaded, but nothing will compare with the future day of bloodletting under the Antichrist. And that's the picture given here. The context suggests that these Gentiles are converts due to the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish bondservants of the Lord who preached the gospel across the globe. They believed, these Gentiles, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the elder said. Seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Being made white with blood. But this is a unique washing, and a completely sufficient one as well. It is a bath in the blood of the Lamb. Not just any bath, not just any blood. The blood, the unique blood of the Lamb, the unique Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the exclusive way to spiritual cleansing. The only way. It is through Christ, Christ alone, because as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. And the same thing is stated in effect in John 3:16, all through the Word of God. And the reason is only the shedding of His blood can cleanse the sinner, because His blood, His death, that's the meaning of blood, sacrificial death, His death is the death of the God-man. He didn't die in His deity. God can't die. He died in His humanity. But the fact that His humanity is joined to His deity, that deity invests infinite quality and infinite significance and power to His human death. It is unique. Only it can save. And it does. It's not our works. Men don't work their sins off by paying penance or burn them off, burn them away in purgatory. Each idea, each of those ideas is foreign, alien to Scripture. They wash them away in the only way they can be washed away, and that is in Christ. The word washed is an aorist tense, which is a simple past tense in Greek, and it refers to an action that occurred at a point in time. If I could just give a little Greek grammar lesson for just a moment, because I think it applies importantly here. And this is what first-year Greek students learn in what's called baby Greek. When we think of the tense of a verb, we tend to think of it in terms of time. And of course, they do it in Greek also. But also important, and most importantly probably, is the aspect of the temporal meaning of the tense. It speaks of action, the kind of action that is implied in it. So, for example, in the present tense, as I mentioned earlier, it's continuous action, durative action. But when you come to the past tense, at least in terms of the aorist tense, it's a simple past tense, but it speaks of action that occurred at a point in time. It's been called punctiliar action, or point action, something that occurs at a particular moment. It's not long, it's not a drawn-out act, it's not something that happens over and over. It occurs in this context at a point in time, a moment in time, and that moment is at faith. At the precise moment a person believes, he or she is clean, joined to Christ, joined to His penalty, His payment of the price, it becomes our payment, and joined to the righteousness of Christ, and we're clothed in that. So it's not a long, drawn-out act, but something that happens at a point in time, at the moment of faith. They are justified at that moment. We are justified at the moment of faith. We're declared completely righteous and fully accepted by God. That's what their white robes picture here. Victory over persecution, but victory over sin and death. The victory of justification. White represents victory and it represents righteousness. So they have triumphed over the world through their faith in Jesus Christ and are seen to be clothed in His righteousness. This is the reason they're singing and they're praising God for their salvation. They know the joy of salvation. And we'll know it better then in the Lord's presence in heaven than they did on earth. But they've experienced it. They've experienced the fullness of forgiveness. They're clean. And so they are a happy, joyful crowd. And the angel, the elder, explains in verse 15 that this is the reason they are before the throne of God. It's because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that again answers the question asked in chapter 6, who is able to stand? Well, only those who have washed themselves in the blood of Christ and can stand before God in His temple. God's temple is heaven. So this is a picture of the intermediate state, the present realm of heaven. And there these saints will serve God day and night with spiritual service and adoration and joy. The first group, the 144,000, serve Him on earth, spreading the good news of the gospel. This second group serves Him in heaven, worshiping Him day and night, joyfully. Now then John describes three blessings that give us some sense of what heaven is like. And I say some sense. But you wonder, where do you really find great statements, great descriptions of heaven in the Bible? I don't know that there's any place better than in the book of Revelation. And we have one example of that here. These are saints in heaven, and here is described the great blessings, three of them, that they will enjoy. And the background for these is the book of Isaiah. He takes promises given to Israel, and he sees them as illustrative of what will go on in heaven. So by analogy, he's describing with these promises from Isaiah the blessings of heaven. And the first provision or blessing is that they will live under God's tent. He will spread His tabernacle over them. Now, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the promise is given to a future redeemed Israel that God's canopy of glory will be over them, and it will shelter them with shade from the heat of day and refuge from the storms and rain of day or night. God's tabernacle speaks of His personal presence. He will tabernacle or dwell among them. That's the idea here. His personal presence with them will give them protection, described in terms of protection. Now, no protection is needed in heaven, but it's a way of saying in heaven there will be no more distress, no more trials, no more hardship, only peace, contentment, joy. In verse 16, the second blessing, that of abundant provision, is given. Verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. This is a promise found in Isaiah 49, verse 10, given to the exiles returning from Babylon. And John sees an analogy between that and what it will be like in heaven. It's the promise that would be particularly meaningful, that one in Isaiah 49, meaningful in a place like the Middle East, where water and food are sometimes scarce, where the sun beats down on one. Sometimes poets refer to the sun of the Middle East as a Syrian sun. It gets very hot over in those parts of the world. Well, that's just a picture of exiles being fully sustained as they cross the desert for home. The meaning goes beyond that to the ultimate satisfaction of the soul here in this picture of heaven. The tormenting conditions of the world will be over. The trials will all be ended. And all our longings will be met. We will no longer hunger or thirst spiritually, but be fully satisfied and whole. And yet, paradoxically, the saved will always hunger and thirst for God. We will never have enough of Him, and yet we'll always be satisfied. That's the idea. We go from satisfaction to satisfaction. I think the picture you have is of expanding experience and fullness, but it's replaced by more fullness, and on forever. The third provision is given in verse 17, that of comfort, rest, relief. And the way God will be able to make all these provisions is also explained. It is through the Lamb. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb is a shepherd. A lot of students of the book have noticed the unusual role reversal with the Lamb as a shepherd. Who ever heard of a lamb shepherding? But this is an unusual lamb. In chapter 6, the men of the world cried out in terror of the wrath of the Lamb. Who ever heard of a wrathful lamb? But the Lamb who will be wrathful is also a lion. And the shepherd who is a lamb is the best shepherd because he is a lamb. And he can identify closely because of that with his lambs. He's not only God, he's also man. He is one of us and knows our weaknesses and our needs. He knows what it is to live in a fallen world, so he can shepherd us perfectly because he is both God and man. This is also a way of saying that he can be our shepherd because he owns us. As the lamb, he is our sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. And in that way, he bought us with his own precious blood. He owns us. And so we do not fear the wrath of the lamb. That was all poured out on him on the cross and exhausted, God's wrath fully exhausted at Calvary. And now he can shepherd us. We're reconciled to him and one with him. And he is the good shepherd for all of us here in this world and forever. He leads us gently and wisely in the present, but he will be our eternal shepherd, providing for us abundantly in heaven. That's what's described here. He will guide us to springs of the water of life. That gives us a picture of Psalm 23, and the shepherd making us lie down in green pastures. That's all present, I think. And the last verse is the future of that psalm. But he makes us lie down in green pastures, and he leads us beside quiet waters and gently flowing streams. A beautiful picture of his shepherding of his people. When I read that, I'm often reminded of Wadi Kelt, which is a natural spring out in the Judean desert. The water gushes out of the rocks to form a large pool. And from there, hikers follow the stream through the desert to a deep limestone canyon, and then after maneuvering through that, walk on to Jericho. The water is clean. The water is clear. It's cool. It's abundant. And all along the way, beside the stream, are flocks of sheep and goats resting beside quiet waters. Now that is the picture we get here, only it's not a desert. It is a place of green hills, metaphorically, blue skies, where there is relief from the heat, as in the psalm. The picture we're given of heaven here is freedom from the straits of life, from all wants and earthly burdens, complete relief and joy, and all of that in abundance. But notice also the word springs is plural. It suggests continual progression from one fountain of water to another, water and refreshment without end. It's a way of saying that life in heaven and the world to come will go on forever, world without end. There will be eternal refreshment and joy and constant progress in that from one fountain to another. It's much like Paul's description of our present sanctification that he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He speaks of going from glory to glory, and that's what we will do for all eternity. From joy to joy, from one great experience to another, it will never end. And with us all the way will be Christ, the Lamb, the Shepherd. I think that's the main point that we should gather from that. His presence will be constant. And that's really what makes heaven, heaven. Christ, He'll be with us. We will be with Him. And we're also told God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Christ will shepherd us, and the Father will attend to that. That's the third promise that's given here. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. All tears will be wiped away. The best explanation I've heard of that blessing is that God will answer all of our questions. He will explain why all of the trials happened in our life, why all of the griefs occurred that shattered a saint, maybe the death of a child, various things like that. They wonder, why did that happen? Why? God loves me. Why would He let that happen? And He'll explain it all. He'll explain it all, and we will be completely satisfied by it and understand fully. Now, that's our hope. That's the hope we all have in Christ, this glorious future. Henry Alford, the Anglican dean, wrote on this passage, "It is exceedingly difficult to express the sense of these glorious words." And he is right about that. In fact, it's impossible to explain them. But they give a clear answer to some old questions, fundamental questions. Why are we here and where are we going? Well, we are here to glorify God, and we are going to glory if we're in Christ. To a glorious place, a joyful place, and most importantly, with the Lord Himself. The kings and the slaves of the earth asked, "Who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb?" It's really the question in Job. How can a man be right before God? The questions are answered here in verse 14. By washing in the blood of the Lamb, by believing in Christ, trusting in Him and His sacrifice alone for forgiveness. Those who do will stand before God, stand before His throne in a glorious place. So have you done that? If not, look to Christ. He is the Savior. Believe in Him. Receive the forgiveness of sins and be clean. Be clothed in His righteousness. Father, we do give all praise to You. We give all praise to our triune God. From all eternity, You chose a people for Yourself. Not a small group, not a chosen few, an innumerable multitude stretching down through the ages. And You sent Your Son to redeem them. And He did that at the cross. And You sent, the two of You sent the Spirit to gather us through each generation, bringing us, giving us new birth and faith that we might be joined to the Son and be righteous. And Lord, all the praise goes to You. Salvation is of the Lord, and we sing that. We praise You for that and thank You. Help us to appreciate it more and more. You are a great and loving God, and You open Your arms wide to the sinner and invite him or her to come. There is anyone in here who has not put his or her faith in the Lord. May You move them to do that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.